Well, very nice to see you all again this evening, and I was very happy to meet so many old friends this morning, or this afternoon rather. Shall we open our meeting with hymn number 120? Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love. Number 120. Not acting, eh? I will now call upon Peter Mansell to lead us in prayer.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for this opportunity to meet together and to consider your holy word. We thank you for each other. We thank you for this occasion. And we pray you would be with all those who would dearly love to be here today and those who will listen to this meeting on tape, those perhaps in lands far away. We ask you to be with them and would bless them. And we thank you for the joy of fellowship. We ask you to be with those who are ill or infirm, and your healing hand would be upon them. We thank you for the many joys of this life, the food we have just partaken of. We thank you for those who prepared that food. We ask, Lord, that our whole lives should be spent in praise and thanks for all you have done for us, most of all, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us when we were yet in our sins. We do indeed ask, Lord, that you would help us to build on the foundation, the only foundation that can be laid. Help us to build not with hay and stubble, but with precious things which will stand the test. We ask, Lord, you would give us the guidance to do this. We pray your guidance for this movement. We ask you would give all those involved the wisdom they need. We ask that each person here should be a witness through not only what they say, but through their lives, being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should outwork that as an example to those around them. We do indeed thank you, Lord, for the measure of witness that we have heard of this afternoon, and ask you to continue to bless that. We ask, Lord, that none of this glory should ever come to us, but should always go to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we owe everything. We know our own righteousness is as filthy rags. It's only through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can come before you now. Dear Lord, we do pray that you would be with us this evening. Help us to cast aside the cares of this world and to turn once more to those bountiful graces you have in store for us in your word. We particularly ask you to be with Stuart this evening. We ask you to strengthen him. We do thank you for the measure of recovery we have seen in him and ask that should continue. We thank you for you have spared him to us for so long. We have enjoyed his ministry for so long. We ask, Lord, that should continue. We do praise you and thank you now and ask you to be with each one of us and all those we know and love. In the name for the sake of our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. The reading now of Romans 6 will be given by our brother from Holland, Nico Bouwbergen.
Well, I think I'm the only one from Holland. Some of you know there are quite a few others who are with us today. Some very good friends who are really in full sympathy with what we stand for here in this chapel and the video movement. Not all of them, unfortunately, but there are a few very good ones. None of them has been able to come to England yet so far. I have been telling them about our meetings. They know that I'm here, and I know that they are with us in a way, in a spiritual way, living with us today. Greetings from them, unknown, but fellow believers. Not everything is roses in Holland. If you hear from that, I've doubled my circulation in just 8 months. On the other hand, there is an enormous amount of opposition, both from people you would not and should not expect it, sorry to say. Also from other people, of course, that don't see this business of right division and mystery and what have you, and that sort of nonsense. Of course, from them too. Nevertheless, personally, both my wife, Hilda, and I have seen that in all those difficulties, God is clearly showing us a way to not only preach the gospel, John 3:16, important as it is, but also enabling us especially to help and establish fellow believers to grow in faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're very happy to tell you the good news. We'll spare you the bad. But we would ask you, please, once in a while, maybe you could think of us and surround us with your prayer. We're on a very lonely post in Holland, and we appreciate it, and we notice it, strange to say, that there are people standing with us. Right. We'll read Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in therein? Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that a body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, we thank our brother from Holland for his part in our service, and we wish that there was an opportunity for some of the many representatives in the world that might mention to us this afternoon that they could be with us and share this message with us. But it is nice to think that we have this recording going on behind me, that many people throughout the world will hear us this afternoon and our contribution towards the glory of the Lord and the manifestation of the work of His Son. And now we'll continue our worship by singing hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to Thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to Thee, who givest all? Number 70.
Thank you.
my wife, who belongs to the WI, finds that amongst the many jobs that are being done in the WI, they're finding it increasingly difficult to get people to take on some of the administrative work. And times are changing and so on, but it is wonderful to think that in this ministry, what might have been a worry to my fellow trustees and myself, who are getting on to the edge of things now, most of us, that we have such a wonderful body of younger people. I say younger, I used to think of them as 16 or 17, but when I come to think of them, they're on the 40 mark. But it is wonderful to think that we have these younger people coming on, and in our chapel services, on the occasions when I've been here, there's been some marvellous expositions. And I think that it has been good for the people who have heard them, and for themselves, that they have had the opportunity of preparing these expositions. And it's no light matter to do this, as I know for myself. You've really got to go into it to speak for a matter of 30 or 35 or 40 minutes on the Word of God. It takes quite a lot of preparation and work. And this I see being done, and done, I believe, on the right lines. And I think this is really wonderful, something that we have great thanks to God that is happening to them. And then we had this wonderful message that dear brother Fred Lee gave this afternoon. I was very impressed with it, especially due to his warning about our own lives. So often we can write about things and preach about things, and if we're not jolly careful, they catch up on us ourselves. So that these things, I think, we've got to really watch for. I won't keep any longer, but this morning, before I came, I was looking at some of the early things that happened in the Jubilee number of the magazine there, the purple thing we have, giving the early days. And the first accounts that came with 1909, when we had, I think, five and nine and halfpenny carried forward with £1.09 with on the balance on one side and £1.09 on the other, audited and correct by two people. And now we have Mike Penny going across the way and getting wonderful sales and replies from these people like the Life of Faith, who have been such a thorn in our side in the past, shutting us out and making it very, very difficult to get anywhere. I think all these things are very creditable. And I came across a duplicated copy of one of my reports that I gave here in 1953. And while compared with the £1.09 of 1909, it seemed a wonderful thing that I could report sales of £1,000. At the same time, now we come to our annual report that Mike Penny's given today, or rather printed one and given today, about the American visit. It makes wonderful reading and a matter of great thanksgiving to God. That's all I'd like to say there. Now we'll carry on with our praise to God with hymn number 56, during which the collection will be taken. God spake in days of old, in divers times and ways, his purpose to unfold by prophets to his praise. Hymn number 56.
Lord, thank you, Lord,
sure it's a matter of great thanksgiving that Stuart has managed to find the strength to come up here and give us his word this evening. And I do hope that he will be sensible and not do more than he feels that he can manage, and that he will stop when he feels he can't go on anymore, or a bit before then.
Well, first of all, friends, I must just say how indebted I am for all the folk who have prayed for me, who have written to me, get well cards, letters, have phoned. It's been just tremendous. It's been overwhelming. And I just praise the Lord for that real interest, because it's been such a strength for me. This hasn't been very easy to bear, you know. I've been rather an active sort of person in my life. I don't like being curtailed. But the Lord has properly put the brake on, because it just means that I cannot walk far. I cannot drive my car. I cannot go into any public vehicle for fear of falling down. And so this is a severe limitation. Well, I don't question this, because the Lord knows what he's doing. But it's not easy to go through when you've been active. Anyway, your prayers have certainly helped. And I want you to know that, and I want you to realize how profoundly grateful I am for all your loving interest in me. Well, prayer's been answered, otherwise I wouldn't be standing here tonight. Because when I first had the trouble, I couldn't even stand up alone. And I certainly couldn't walk alone. But here we are tonight, and this is the Lord's doing, and you've had a share in it, because this is what intercession is all about. Well, now, today on Foundation Day, as you all know, we call it Foundation Day because we're considering the foundation of our faith. Some of the truths which maybe we think are elementary. Salvation, the gospel of God's grace. These things, friends, are only elementary in one sense. They're elementary in the way they are received by you and me, and that's by simple faith in Christ. But they weren't elementary for the Lord. Oh, we ought to think more and more of what it cost him. And I'm hoping tonight that in our short meditation, this is what we're just going to do. Something that we've known perhaps for many, many years. But I'm praying that the Holy Spirit may just afresh lay it upon our hearts and minds, just what all this means. Now, God illustrated all these fundamentals, as we know, by pictures in the Old Testament. To his earthly people, he taught them by the picture book. The Bible calls them types. They represent in some form the Lord Jesus and what he did on Calvary's cross. Types. But of course, they were only shadows. Those two words go together. Types and shadows. They weren't the reality. All they did was to prophetically point the way forward to that one who alone could fulfill it. That's all they were. And apart from that, they had no reason whatsoever. For it's impossible, says the word, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God never intended they should. No instructed Jew ever thought, when they brought an animal sacrifice, that that animal dying meant to say that their sins were going to be forgiven. It's only what the animal represented. That's all. Every lamb that was brought, it had to be perfect. Why? Because it was a representation, as far as it could be done on this failing earth, of the one who was perfect, was sinless, was spotless. Every lamb then simply pointed the way to the one who was the Lamb of God. You remember the words of John the Baptist? Look, see, look over there. There he is, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. So, These pictures then were given by God as a material illustration. And of course they all failed, because there's nothing that could adequately set them forth, or set this great sacrifice forth. When it came to individual sins, then, as I've indicated, a Jew had to bring an animal for sacrifice. And he had to realize that animal, who was absolutely sinless, of course, was dying in his place instead. And so he laid his hand on the offering, identifying himself with that dying animal. What he was saying, in effect, is this is what ought to happen to me, but it isn't. It's happening to this animal instead. And this question of instead, of course, lies at the very root of all gospel preaching. How sin can be put away righteously by God. God doesn't sweep sin under the table, you know, or under the carpet. He deals with it. He deals with it absolutely righteously, so nobody can contradict him. Nobody can say that he's done anything wrong in this. Marvelously, God sets forth his love and his justice. And it's wrapped up in this one great work of our Saviour. And so each sinner had to bring one lamb. But there was a more solemn day for the people of Israel. And that occurred once a year. That was in the great Day of Atonement. And then, friends, not the sins of individual Jews were taken account of, but the sin of the whole nation. So this was really something that was tremendously important. The Jew has always regarded this as the most solemn day for him of the whole year. And if you want to read about it, you'll have to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And you'll find there that God saw to it that there wasn't one illustration of this, there was two. It was not one animal that was sacrificed, there were two animals brought. Two goats. And this time it was the high priest alone who did the sacrificing. The people did nothing. All they could do was to wait and to watch. Because most of it was done inside the holy place, which they couldn't see. But they waited anxiously for Aaron to come out, because had he not come out, they would have known that the sacrifice wasn't accepted by God. They anxiously waited for him to come out to show the work was completed. Alright. So, God said that he was to take two goats, verse 7 in Leviticus 16, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And this has led some people to believe that the scapegoat, the second goat, was a kind of a representation of something evil, a representation of Satan. Rotherham thought that it represented either Satan or an emissary from Satan. But that's wrong. Because the two goats were necessary for the one sin offering. Look at verse 9. An heir shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot falls and offer him for a sin offering. But if you look at the context, you'll see the other goat joined in this one, not two sin offerings, plural, one sin offering. And not only that, but Aaron the high priest was to confess the sins over the live goat. One goat is killed and the other goat is left alive. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the sins, the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions and all their sins. Then what happened? This goat was taken out and banished. The word, if you look at the margin, scapegoat, it says Azazel. That's a Hebrew word, and some are not quite sure what it means. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, makes it perfectly clear. It's a goat for sending away, for banishment. This goat was sent to a piece of land that was uninhabited, and it never came back again. It just went into the future, disappeared, forgotten. Now that was the complete picture as far as God could give it, in picture and in type. One goat was killed, there was the death for sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That penalty has got to be paid by somebody. It's either got to be paid by the person that sinned, or someone in his place or stead. The first goat represented that. But what about afterwards? Have we thought about this? God forgives our sins by reason of the sacrifice of his Son who bore them. And the penalty was not, and never will be, exacted upon me or you. It was exacted upon Jesus Christ. That's what we've got to think about tonight. What did that mean to him? It meant escape. It meant forgiveness for you and me, but not for him. And what about afterwards? When God says he forgives sin, can he forget it? The live goat says, yes, he can. For the sins were all confessed upon the live goat. After the other goat had died, though, forgiveness, this is confession of sin. And then it was sent to a land and banished forever. Gone, forgotten. And this is what the Old Testament makes so perfectly clear. Let me just give you one or two references of this. Turn to Psalm 51. Let's see the way it affected David. David sinned and sinned grievously, as we know. And this is what he said in Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgressions. He was confessing. He was saying to the Lord, I'm the guilty one, Lord. I'm not trying to slither out of it. I've sinned. I've done the wrong thing. Now this question of confession for sin, I find some Christians find this a puzzle. I can't see what's any point of getting puzzled about. Is it right for me to confess my sins to the Lord? Some people say, no, you're forgiven, you shouldn't ask for, you shouldn't confess it, they've been forgiven. But friends, this is for my moral good and your moral good that I've got to say to the Lord, Lord, I've done it. I've been the sinner. Not for me to say, oh, well, Christ has died for it, that's it, I shouldn't have to prepare for it and just go on like that. Never. If we confess our sins, now someone's going to say to me, but that's not in the prison epistles. There are a lot of things that are not in the prison epistles, friends, but which are fundamental. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why should we object to saying, Lord, I have done this thing, and it's in your goodness and your grace and the work of your Son that I don't suffer for it forever? Why should we object to that? We ought to be thankful that we can do that very thing. Simply say, I'm not going to say I'm sorry to God after I've sinned, because he's forgiven me. That seems to be very unworthy, and it certainly is not scriptural. All the sins of the children of Israel were confessed upon this live goat. All the sins of all the people. That's what Aaron had to do. And then it goes and is completely forgotten. And in the language of the Old Testament, God has cast all our sins behind his back. Or into the depths of the sea, says Micah chapter 7. Well, that's only God using figures to show that God's forgotten it. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We come across a problem here. Can God forget anything? God's almighty. Can he blot anything out of his mind? The answer is yes. And he's going to. Doesn't that cheer you tonight? To know your sins are not only forgiven, but God's never going to bring them up again to you. He's never going to say, but what about so-and-so when you did that? No. Gone. Forgotten. So that ought to rejoice our heart. We don't go any further than that tonight. This is fundamental truth. This is simple truth. This is gospel truth. Well, I hope we can realize again some of the wonder of it. Perhaps, with more appreciation than what we've had before. Confession should follow forgiveness for the simple reason it's for our moral good, and it shows that we do recognise that sin is sin. It's nothing else but sin. And God recognises it, but in His mercy and love, He has provided the sacrifice which is really Himself. For He has come in the person of Christ and borne it instead of you and me. Shouldn't that fill our hearts with joy? Shouldn't we have to go to say to Him, yes, Lord, I deserve it. I know I deserve it. I confess it before you. Well, He's faithful and just to cleanse and to forget afterwards. So, think of that then. The goat send away. You've got to get the complete picture. You've got to have two animals. One who dies, one who pays the penalty of sin, and the other upon whom sin is also confessed, goes away into oblivion and is completely forgotten. Now, the great truth which I would like us to think upon is something again which is peculiar to the Apostle Paul. You won't find it in Peter's ministry, James, John, Jude, no. It's identification with Christ. And in that chapter, which our brother read to us, Romans 6, this is what is stressed. You have been crucified with, it's that little preposition you've got to watch, with Christ. You have died with Christ. You have been buried and put in the grave with Christ. And you've been made alive, quickened with Christ. But now, the obvious thing that surely stands out a mile to every one of us, this is something that we had no part in whatsoever, nor could we. Just as though I could arrange that I was crucified with Christ when He was crucified. Absolutely ridiculous to think of such a thing. This is what God has done. This is what His word tells us has happened. There is a togetherness, which is stressed by this word with, S-U-N in the Greek. What happened to Him has happened to me in God's plan and purpose. Why is that? Well, I think one great reason is because the great climax that's coming later on in that first great prison letter, Ephesians, is that I'm enthroned with Him in the heavenly places where He is now in the glory. But friends, it's useless, futile, to talk about being enthroned with Christ unless you know these beginnings ones. Died with Him, crucified with Him, buried with Him, quickened with Him. Those are all the foundations upon which that rests. And then comes the top stone, enthroned with Him in the heavenly places, far above all. Then has it ever struck you, why was crucifixion the appointed way that Christ died? Because crucifixion wasn't a Jewish method of punishment. Stoning was. Crucifixion comes from the Carthaginians, as far as we can find out, and the Roman nation. But in the plan of God, Christ was not stoned. He was crucified. Why was that? Well, maybe that we should never quite know. But something has struck me very strongly. There are different ways, of course, it's not a very savoury subject, I know, of capital punishment. There are some ways, of course, which are comparatively quick. If you shoot a person, it must be comparatively quick. The Jews' method of stoning could have been comparatively quick, was not so quick. Any other way certainly wasn't so quick. But crucifixion, practically never. Do you know these poor wretches hung on the cross sometimes for days? Not hours, days on end they were still alive? That was the appointed way that the Father appointed that His Son should die. Why? Because, you see, atonement can't be done quickly. If Christ had been shot, if Christ had been beheaded, He couldn't have been my Saviour. The Word has made it perfectly clear that He had to be made a sin offering. For that made Him to be sin, or a sin offering, 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin. You can't do that in a split second, friends. No, indeed. Worse than that, he had to be made a curse, we're told. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Can you imagine that? That the father, who'd been so close to him, had to finally curse him. Read John 17 and the nearness of the son to the father. And then perhaps we can just think for a moment of what it must have meant to him. Oh, it brought that agonizing cry, Father, why have you left me? Oh my word, what lies behind that statement? First time this had ever happened. The father had to turn away his son was simply appalling, simply horrible in his sight. He had all the sin of God's people laid upon him. The iniquity of all his people, and finally his curse. What was time like, I wonder, to the Lord Jesus when that happened? You know what God did? It took 3 solid hours for all that to happen. And God shrouded the whole scene in intense blackness. No human eye could look upon that. There was darkness for 3 hours. And during those 3 hours, what the son went through, we should never know. I know people say, then think of the terrible physical sufferings, and I don't want to minimize that. It was terrible. But I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think the Lord Jesus Christ died of? What was the thing that caused him to die? Someone asked you that question. What would be your answer? Would you say the cross? You'd be wrong. Because it wasn't. He died on the cross, but not because of the cross. The cross was the appointed place for criminals, friends. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. Paul, with all his near walking to Christ, could never be crucified. He was a Roman citizen. But the worst type of death, the death that was kept for a criminal, was the death appointed for the Lord Jesus. Because he was going to take the place of the criminal. That's me, and that's you. Oh, what a tremendous amount there is behind this. So, 3 hours. You know, there's another thing too. Under stress, time seems to lose its value. Have you ever undergone something terrible, perhaps some tremendous pain or some acute trial or difficulty? And as far as you were concerned, it seems that it was never going to end. You've heard people say, it seemed like an eternity. And perhaps it was only half an hour. Perhaps it was less than that. Was 3 hours like eternity to the Lord Jesus? I don't know. But I imagine it was. But don't forget, he was perfectly human as well as being God. So, in that 3 hours, this great atoning work was done. And what then did it? The cross killed him? Never. Never. He appointed the time when he should die. He told them before in John 10. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it again. No one has any finger in that pie. I lay it down of myself. No man takes it from me. Pilate may say to the Jews, go on, crucify him then. If that's what you want, crucify him. And they did. But crucifixion wasn't the cause of his death. When that work was finished, when at last, if you read Luke's account of the Passion, you'll find it says he cried with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I hand over my spirit, my life principle. Another thing about it is this, you know, when a person who's on the point of death physically, if the Lord had been dying from crucifixion, I don't think he'd been in any position to scream or to shout. But this was the shout of a victor. And do you know what he said? 3 words in English. It is finished. But he didn't actually say 3 words. He said 1 word. Tetelestai. That's all he said. 1 word. And you who are Greek scholars, you'll remember There's a reduplication there. T-E-T, that first letter, is it reduplicated when the tense is in the perfect? It has been completed. And furthermore, which I think is very wonderful, in some of the research that we have about the contemporary Greek of the New Testament, that very word means to be paid in full. That's what the Lord said. It's paid in full. It's over. It's complete. The work's finished. And he said it in a loud voice. The next thing, he handed over his breath. He gave it to the Father. He decided the moment he should die. Death didn't conquer him, friends. He conquered death. Yes, indeed. That is the shout of a victor. That is the shout of a conqueror. Not a man who's at his right in extremis, just about to give up his physical life because of being crucified. Not that. But that long, lingering death was appointed by the Father so he could endure the sin of all his people with all the tremendous costs that there was. It couldn't be done in half a second. It couldn't be done in 2 minutes. It took 3 solid hours. Of unending agony that we shall never know. But at the end of it, the darkness vanished and there was victory. It is paid in full. And it's because of that, friends, we can talk about the finished work of Christ. God doesn't do his work by halves. He hasn't borne 3/4 of my sins and left a quarter for me to bear. That would be tragic. He's taken the whole lot. And that of all his people. What a weight. What a weight. Mine would be bad enough, but what about the millions of others that are added to it? You've laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And at the end, complete victory. Complete satisfaction. Now, haven't we then got a gospel? Haven't we got good news? Have we not got something that we can tell other people about? The things, you know, the stupid, silly, empty things that thrill people. Have you ever noticed that? You want to go look at the television for that? My goodness. But here's something that ought to fill the hearts of everybody. Yeah, if you mentioned it, how many people would appreciate it, you think? It's terrible, isn't it? It really is. Well, resurrection comes, we know this is only half the story, resurrection comes after that dismissal of his life, his handing it back to the Father, because we haven't got a dead Saviour. You see, even the dead Saviour, supposing Christ had died on the cross, and that had been the end of him, no salvation for me or you. Resurrection had to be the proof that the work was finished. He was delivered for our offences, and raised again because we've been justified. That's what Romans says. Not in order to justify us, so that was done. When he said it's finished. There wasn't something else to do after it. But that was the evidential proof that the work is absolutely finished. And if you want to see this in picture again, I shan't have time tonight, but look at 2 chapters earlier, Leviticus 14, and just think for a minute. How can God show in picture form something that's got to die and something that's got to be made alive? After all, if an animal's killed, you can't bring it back to life again. And yet he wants to show resurrection. So what does he do? In Leviticus 14, you'll find there are 2 birds. One is killed, the other is left alive, but it's dipped in the blood of the first bird. It's identified with that first bird. The first bird's been killed. It can't be brought to life again. But here's the picture. The live bird is let go. Free. Resurrection. That's the nearest human types can set forth this most glorious truth of a Christ who died, but a Christ who's been raised again as the conqueror of death and the conqueror of sin. So think of that. If you want a good illustration, an illustration form, and you're dealing with a fundamental, you just go to Leviticus 14, and you'll find it's all set out there in picture form. Well, there's quite a lot that I could say, but I've been given a lot of good advice. And quite frankly, I'm going to be good. I'm going to heed it. I don't often do that, you know. I'm a terrible person, really. But I think I will. I think perhaps I will actually finish there. But just only is one more thing I want to say. In that Romans chapter 6, do you remember what Paul said? Don't you know? He said that when you were baptized into Christ. Don't you know that? Haven't you realized that? And then he goes on to give all these other together things. Crucified, died, quickened, raised. Haven't you realized that? I thought to myself as I was reading that the other day, if that question was asked to the average Christian, what would they say? They'd have to say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't. Yet it's been written in God's Word all through the centuries. They've never realized that if they are a true believer in Christ, what happened to him in God's plan and purpose has happened to them. Don't you know that? No, the Lord wants us to know it. And even though we're sitting here in this chapel this afternoon, do we really know it? Because it means to say that death has come in and it's there, the old life has gone forever. Resurrection means a new life has started. That's true forever. We read Leviticus 6, we say it's part of the Word of God. And it's truth. Because it's inspired. Ah, but God wants us to go further than that. He wants us to realize that this is true, that for the believer, it's a new beginning. It's not the old way improved. Thousands think that, you know. Salvation is turning over a new leaf. Saying, I used to do all this awful thing, but I'm never going to do it again. You make these long list of resolutions, and this means salvation. Of course, it has nothing to do with it whatsoever. For that would be a salvation by works. I'd be doing it myself, and that's absolutely impossible. No. It means to say that God's put death on my old life, and he's put me now into resurrection ground, and he gives a new life, a new vision, a new hope, a new power to live it. All there. So, people shouldn't have to say to us, don't you know that this is true of you? They say, yes, I know it's true of me, and it's true in my experience, because I do know something about it in my own life. Well, friends, I hope that I can say that with some truth anyway, and I hope you can all say it with some truth. But this is one of the fundamentals of our faith. And so I felt it was good for us for a short time to think about this great unity, this togetherness with the Saviour in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his present life. For he ever lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us, and he ever lives to be our Lord, our controller. The next thing we learn after saying, yes, he's my Saviour. But can we say an experience? Ah, but he's my Lord too. He's my controller. He's the only one that I acknowledge has the right to say exactly what I shall do and what I shan't do. Are we willing for that? It's easy, of course, to say it, and then when he does seek to have his way with us, we start to kick or not to like it because it doesn't go quite the way we want it to go. That won't do. Our Lord. The one Lord of Ephesians chapter 4. The one who controls us. And how can that be anything but what is absolutely for our good? The one who loves us beyond all our dreams, beyond all our comprehension. Is he going to will anything for us that's to our hurt? Isn't he going to will everything for us that's to our eternal benefit? Of course. So we look to him, we say, Lord, well, you just showed me. We perhaps can use the words of Isaiah when God threw out that question. Who will do a job of work for us? Who will go for us? I suppose everybody who heard it said, oh, don't ask me. I'm no good. But one didn't say that. One said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Well, now, Isaiah had no inflated ideas about himself. He didn't say, oh, I'm a great person. I'm the sort of person that can do whatever God wants me to do. He didn't say that. No. If you read his prophecy, you find that he joins in the fact of his people's sin and failing. Yet this was the one who said, "Here, my Lord, the statement. Just use it." Now, there's nobody here that can't say that. Don't say, "Lord, I'm not good enough." Of course, the Lord knows you're not good enough. There's not a single person that's good enough. Don't say, "I can't," because God doesn't ask you to do things you can't do. That'd be just a waste of breath, wouldn't it? He's asking you to do things that you can do. So all these things can be blessedly true of you and me. Let's give him our praise and thanksgiving, as the church services says, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to his service and walking before him in holiness and righteousness. This is the only practical thing to do. It's the most reasonable thing. Paul said, "This is your reasonable service." Nothing far-fetched about it. It's just the most logical thing to do. Well, may this be true. And may the Lord's rich blessing be upon us all, so that we can pull together as fellow laborers in this glorious truth which he's put into our keeping to use for him and for the rich blessing of other people.
Oh, gracious Father, we thank thee that thou hast spared thy servant and strengthened him to give us this message from thyself. It pleased, O Lord, to bless it to the heart of each one of us who have heard it. And now shall we close our worship with hymn number 35. Oh, our Lord in grace did undergo death's dark and fearful hour, that we, baptized in death with him, might share his risen power. Number 35. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and all we love, this night and forevermore. Amen. Amen.